The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Good morning, church. I'm so thankful you're here. I get to bring the word to you this morning. And Byron and his family are traveling. He's gone to see his dad, who's doing very well after his health scare with very little to no side effects from that stroke. So we're very grateful for that, but he wanted to get a chance to go and visit and take care of some family stuff and just get a time away. So I'm so thankful to be before you and to be bringing you the word this morning. We are going to be again in 1 John, so I invite you to turn there in your copy of God's word. And we're going to be continuing to look at this idea of fellowship, this idea of koinonia. And I hope, and it's certainly our prayer as a staff that that these past few weeks that we've spent taking a look at biblical koinonia and what that is, that it has stirred up your affections, that it has stirred up your heart and your longing to be in a greater fellowship with our God and King, and with a greater fellowship and a deeper fellowship with one another than just Sunday mornings. And we love Sunday. Look, I love Sunday mornings. Just worshiping here right now, that song is encouraging. It is cutting to the heart, and it creates just a desire in me really to abide. And so I hope you guys are experiencing that as well. That is our heart's cry for this series. And as Byron brought the word to us last week from 1 John, he talked specifically about the first four verses and how it's John's plea for people to believe. That it was this like cry out, like, hey, come, believe in this one. He's come. He's real. I've seen him. I've touched him. This is who he is. You must believe. And from those things, he said, look, Jesus is life. And there were three key takeaways that he gave to us. And that's as follows, that fellowship from those, the result of that belief, we get fellowship with God and Jesus, fellowship with one another. And then lastly, we get to experience complete joy. And so what I want to do this morning is build off of that as John continues in his letter to continue to drive deeper into, okay, what does that mean and what does that actually practically look like? And if you have the time, I'd encourage you, go spend this week and over the next few weeks, as we're probably going to continue in 1 John here for a while, like read this letter, read it multiple times, and you'll begin to see these great themes arise to the surface where John, in this loving and extremely poetic language, is really laying out for us this litmus test of, hey, if you believe, your life looks like this. And he's not candid. He does not pull any punches. He says, if your life doesn't look like this, you're a liar. And I'm going to level with you. And you read 1 John, like it is a bit of a gut punch. But it's almost this tension because his language is so gracious and loving. And he calls you over and over to look and to see the one that he looked and heard and touched and experienced. And so here's what I want to do. I want to read this text. Today we're going to zero in on verses 5 through 7, but I want to read this, really this first chapter of John. It's only 10 verses. And then I want to back up and I want to show you that what our brother Byron brought last week connects, and John builds upon that in the verses we're going to dive into today. And then we'll just see where that goes. So let's go to God's word. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, there's beauty in that, and it's an intense text. I'm going to draw your attention to a few things John does, and then let's dive in. John references in, Pastor Byron brought last week, this kind of drawing us back to his gospel, right? In the first chapter of John's gospel, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made, right? And so John, in his gospel, takes his readers all the way back to Genesis 1. He says, hey, in the beginning. The only other book that starts like that that I know of is Genesis. And so in the same way, he's doing this here. But what I want you to see is he uses this theme of, all throughout this letter, he uses this theme of walk and light. And if you'll remember in Genesis 1, you have this, and even in the first few chapters, you have these same elements, right? So in the beginning, God creates, and the first thing he creates, he says, what? Let there be light. But let me ask you this, did the sun exist at that point? Right? So when we think of that, we think of like, oh, he just made the sun. But then a few verses later, it's like, and then God said, let there be light in the heavens that is going to illuminate the day and one by night. And so he creates these lights in the heavens, right? There's a distinction. And so God says, hey, look, let there be light. And so John's kind of hearkening back to this first chapter of Genesis saying, hey, this one who just said, let there be light, and there was, this is the one whom I've seen and heard and touched, the one who took on flesh, right? Then you have this element of walking, right? And so God creates man. He places him in a garden. It's beautiful. And he says, hey, look, I want you to just work this. And the only thing you can't do is eat of that tree. Just don't eat of it. And so there's a season where Adam's naming animals, and he's like, that's a lion. And God's like, that's so awesome. What a great idea. And he's like, look, an elephant. God's like, wow, that's like awesome. I guess I made that. And you named it. And so Adam's given dominion over this garden, and he's walking with God. And then sin enters. And the deceiver, he comes and he goes, hey, look, if you eat that, God just knows you'll be like him. And Eve and Adam, they eat of the fruit, and everything's fractured. Everything's broken at that point. And you'll remember what they do. Like right after sin enters the world, they're like, we are naked. Right? And so they go and they hide and they grab the biggest leaves they could find. And I'm assuming the fig plants were pretty healthy there in my backyard. They didn't do too well, but the leaves were of substantial size, I'm imagining, right? And they try to weave these leaves together and they wrap them around each other, and they're hiding now in the bushes. And then what happens is, as they're hiding, they hear the sound of God walking in the garden. This is Genesis 3:8. And I want you to understand this, like if they knew what God walking in the garden sounded like, that implies it's a familiar sound. They had done this with him. They had experienced this communion, this koinonia with him. They had walked with him before. And God's like, hey, where are you guys? And they kind of, I mean, you see him sheepishly pop out of the bushes, whatever it plays like in your mind. And he's like, we're hiding from you. Well, why? Because we're naked. Well, who told you that? And from that point on, sin had fractured, right? And God brings the curse. Hey, I told you not to eat of that. So here's what's going to happen. Adam, you're going to work. Eve, you're going to have pain and childbirth. And then he curses the serpent to the ground. You're going to dwell on the ground. Everyone's going to hate you. But then he gives this promise in Genesis 3:15. It's the first gospel. It's this promise that's going to run its course through all of Scripture. And that's what I believe that John's bringing us back to this point in Genesis to remind us of these things. To say, hey, look, the seed of the woman that was going to crush the serpent's head? Yeah, I met him. I had dinner with him. Like, we walked together. We sat around a fire together. Like, I experienced him. And so when I read these first verses in John, certainly it's this theological masterpiece. He's drawing our attention to the incarnation, the word that became flesh, right? God took on flesh and he walked among us. And so he's saying like, hey, look, you can't say that Jesus is just spirit because I ate lunch with him. So that's not true. That's exactly what he's saying. But he's also drawing our attention back to the garden to say, hey, this one who once walked with us, he took on flesh and came near and walked with us again. And I saw him. And so what I want you to see is really this. The message, and we're going to go two ways. I'm going to show you a, kind of an expanded definition of koinonia, but I want to drill down into this message. John's message in this gospel is not just a message, it's a person. It's Jesus. So let's expand the definition of koinonia, and then we're going to dive into that message because I want this to sink in for your hearts today. Pastor Byron gave us the definition of koinonia. As I read through this, and I just want to kind of build on that and expand on that. And so what I'm giving you here is to say that koinonia is the expression of authentic life within the church. Fellowship with God and others. It's the result of what God has accomplished in his Son. And it is evidence that the gospel message is true. It's true. One of the greatest evidences that the gospel is actually real and true is transformed lives. Like, people were this, they met Jesus, and now they're no longer that person. And for most of us, we're like, that doesn't even make sense. It does when you meet this one. And so when he says that which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. And I'm proclaiming that to you. So here's the point. What is John's message, right? He says in verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Yes, that is the message. And if you read further on in 1 John, he's going to say again, like, hey, also this is the message. So here's the point. The message isn't just the good news. It's not just, hey, guys, here's the gospel. Like, hey, Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. And if you'll place faith in him, then you can be made new. That is true. That is the message. That is the good news. But it's so much more. And the reason I believe that is because John says in verse 4 that your joy may be complete. Do you experience on a daily basis complete joy? And I'm talking happiness, right? Pastor Byron, he kind of separated that thing. But I'm talking like fullness of joy, complete joy. Can we honestly say that that's our experience on a day-to-day basis for those of us who claim to believe in Christ? I would answer personally like, no, no. And let me suggest this to you. I could say like, well, 99% of the time, the problem's me. 100% of the time, the problem is you or me. The problem with my joy is not the King of Kings. He promised me that. He's given me that. I'm the weakest link. You are the weakest link in your joy. And here's kind of why that I want to give this to you. And this is why I think it's connected to 1 John, these first few verses, where he goes into the incarnation of Christ, the taking on of flesh, that God himself robed himself in our flesh. He set aside his majesty and he came to earth to walk among us. And every interaction that he has, most of them, when you go to the Gospels, like, he doesn't go to like where you would expect a king to go. He goes to like the slums. And he's like, hey, I'm bringing the kingdom into this dark place. And he interacts with people who are the dregs of society, the ones on the fringe. That's where the king goes. And so let me just put it this way. I don't think that we... Let me see. I suggest that we do not think about the gospel enough. For most of us, and I'm guilty of this at times, for most of us, it is a historical event that took place a long time ago. It is no different for us than the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I'm just picking a recent historical event that we celebrated. How many of you woke up on the 4th of July, rolled out that document, and was like, hey, family, gather around, let me read this to you? For those listening online, zero hands. No one did, right? And if we're lucky, we can remember maybe the first two lines of it. Right? And what we stake our flag on is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we do that because we're selfish creatures. I don't have time to preach that sermon. But the reality is that the gospel for us is simply a historical event. For most of us, on a day-to-day basis, we're like, yes, this happened, and I believe that it happened. And we leave it at that. And then what we do is when we bump into Jesus, and for those of us who have repented and believed, we cling to the gospel and place that event in our own history, and we leave it there. So some of you know the exact moment and time that you came to faith in Christ, and that is awesome. I think that I have a good memory at times, and my wife would probably disagree, but I can't remember the day. I remember the season of life, and I remember about the time that we were in, and I remember distinctly what I experienced, but I can't give you like a birth date. The point I'm trying to make is we often just leave it there. We're like, yeah, he saved me, and we just go about our business. We just live how we want. But the gospel is so much more. And as I thought about this week, right, and this even affects your evangelism and how you talk to people about Jesus. Have any of you ever asked someone, like normally when I engage in someone with evangelism, I ask something to the effect of like, hey, has anybody ever told you who Jesus is, how much he loves you? And that's, I like that question because they're like, yeah, I know who Jesus is. They're like, that's great. Does he know you? I always follow up with that. That's the $1 million question. Does he know you? Like we treat Jesus like Michael Jordan. Like a lot of us know his stats. He's the GOAT. But how many of us in this room have ever been to his house or his birthday party? Again, zero hands. So we don't know him. He doesn't know us. And that's how we treat Jesus. We're like, hey, I met him one time. He called me into new life. And now I'm walking this new life, but I'm living however the heck I want. And so we treat the gospel as just a historical event. We would say we don't want to. We would say, no, but I believe these things. But our lives tell a different story. Our lives tell the story of us treating the gospel like we treat the 4th of July. Comes around, we throw a barbecue, a couple of fireworks, that's awesome, and then we just go back to normal. Have you found yourself like thinking like, doesn't there have to be more? Like, isn't there more to this Christianity thing? Isn't there more to this relationship with Christ? And then you run into someone who seems like nuts, and they're just crazy in love with Jesus, and like your first inclination is like, that dude is weird. I think John was one of these guys. And so when he's like, hey, I have seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. And when I said this invades the way you evangelize, like I asked that question, but here's what I thought. Like, have I ever asked somebody like, hey, can I introduce you to somebody? Do you want to meet my best friend? His name's Jesus. I mean, that'll get you some looks, right? People are like, this, and I'm ready for that. Like, Lord, bring that on. This dude's lost his mind. And maybe I have, but I'd rather go for broke for this one. And so I just want you guys to get this. I think there's so much more. And so as we haven't touched koinonia yet, right? But here's the reason. If we don't get this, then our relationship with God is hindered. And if our relationship with God is hindered, then I am never going to be in full relationship with you or you with one another. So we talk about koinonia. The most beautiful example of that is the gospel. God took on flesh and drew near to us, and he walked with us like he once walked with us. And he walked with us so that we could now walk with him. And so I long for you to get that the gospel is not some historical event, though yes, it is. But our King, he's alive, he is breathing, and he is ruling and reigning, and he's just waiting to hear, go get him. He's coming back. And if so, if Jesus is this far-off idea for you, John destroys the notion of that. Because he's like, I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. He's a person. So Christianity is so much more than an idea or a theology. It really is a relationship. And man, if we'll just get that, if we'll just let that drive deep into our bones, it will revolutionize your world. That's why... I won't go there yet. Okay. I'm sorry. We won't go there yet. Mine's rolling fast. I've had a lot of coffee this morning, and I hope that you guys are tracking with me. Here's my main point for this. John's message is that the gospel is more than a message. It is a person. Second to that, we see in verse 5, he says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Literally translated, it says this: there is no darkness in him, none. It's bad grammar in English, but it's exactly what it says in the original language. No darkness in him, none. And so we see that John's saying, like, hey, he is holy. He is so other than and so pure and so incredibly holy. There is no darkness in him. None. I really want to connect this reality for you, that the one who walked around and the one that John saw and heard and experienced and loved, and I think this is also why John says, hey, I'm the disciple he loved, which at first when I read that, I'm like, that's kind of a jerk move. But this is how he can say it, because he genuinely loved him and was genuinely loved by him. And let me just say, if that's missing for you, something's off. This is what the whole book of 1 John teaches. If that experiential love of Christ is off or feels short for you, something's broken. Something isn't right. And so, you know, I share this gospel with you, and you guys have heard it a thousand times, most of you. But let me just say, if that feels like old news, if that feels like I don't need to hear that again, please teach something else. Something's broken. If I can share the gospel with you and it leaves you completely unchanged and unaffected, even though you would claim to believe, like, hey, I know and love Jesus, and I'm like, man, how good is this news? And you're like, I've heard that. Let's move on to different things. You know, for the ages to come, for eternity to come, we will marvel at this truth. So it should never be old hat. It should never be old news. It should be on the front page of our lives every single day, reminding us that, hey, we are broken and in desperate need of saving. But oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Doesn't that song take on different flavor when you realize that he drew near, that he took on flesh, that he came and loved? Like, man, that changes things for me. And I hope it does for you. This is the gospel that John's proclaiming. In him is light. No darkness. None. None. John then moves on to his next kind of challenge. And he says this in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this is the first of a few if we say statements that John's got. He's got one in verse 6. He talks, says, if we say we fellowship. He's got one in verse 8. If we say that we do not have sin. And then again in verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned. And so he's going to kind of build this case and kind of expand. We're going to zero in on this first one today, if we say we have fellowship. But just know that he's continuing to make this case, and he's looking at sin in different aspects. He's saying, okay, look, if you say that you're in the light, but you walk and do the things of darkness, that doesn't make any sense. And you know that, like, darkness cannot exist within light. Right? Is that track? But then Jesus came and he said, hey, the light shines in the darkness, and darkness does not overcome it. So the light invades the darkness, because the world's already in darkness. So John's point is saying, if you say that, if you say that you're in the light, but you walk in darkness, you are a liar. And that is no punch pulled. I mean, that one hits square to the jaw. So let's unpack this. Essentially, what he's saying is your life must match your lip. What you do matters and says much about who you are. What you believe will determine how you live. So again, I take us back to this gospel that John's giving us, this incarnational gospel, that if you believe that God took on flesh and drew near to us, that we might be near to him, that we might walk with him and have fellowship with him, then that's game-changing. But if Jesus is just some antiquated idea, some person who existed in history, and religion makes you feel good, then you're going to live accordingly. You'll come, you'll check the box, and then from Monday through Saturday, live how you want, with no fear of any reprisal, because it's just an idea. It's just a history lesson. But that's not what John's teaching, and that's not the God of the Bible. So what we believe determines how we live. If Jesus is incarnational, if he can be my friend and I his, that's totally different. Now I'm in relationship. Now the things that I do, the things that I say, the things that I listen to, the things that I watch, how I interact with other people, how I interact with someone, some stranger at the grocery store, the things I spend my money on, the clothes that I wear, the thoughts that I think, everything changes because I have this friend who's with me always. Right? Like, just put it like, guys, you're married. How many of you would go up and flirt with a woman in front of your wife? Not a good idea. You wouldn't do it because this woman that you love is with you. It is the same. Like your attitude, your posture towards life, everything that you do changes when that covenant relationship's established. It's no different with the gospel. If you are in Christ, everything changes. And if it hasn't, let me just tell you, it must. And I'm not preaching legalism here. I'm not telling you, like, hey, here's a set of rules, follow this, and Jesus will be happy with you. He's happy with nothing but total lordship over your life. And we have to die to ourselves over and over and over again. Where I want to rule and reign and establish my kingdom, I got to crush it. Because he is Lord. And he's my friend. Do you see how that changes? So now what I believe about Jesus wrecks everything that my life once was. That's why Paul could say, hey, behold, the old is past, the new has come. We're not those people anymore. We've been made new. And everything has to change. So where we flirt with darkness, you can't, according to John. If you say you have fellowship with the light, but you walk in darkness, you are a liar. And the truth's not in you. So he moves on into this idea of walking. And I did some digging on this idea of walking, right? And it occurs a whole bunch in the ESV, like a whole bunch. And in every context, it bears this idea of lifestyle, Like living, as you go, as you live, what you do, right? One commentator simply says this, the word walk expresses the notion of behavior, conduct, and lifestyle. To walk in darkness is the opposite of walking in the light. And the tense of the verb walk is present and conveys a habitual lifestyle. You cannot walk in darkness and be practicing the truth at the same time. Also notice here that truth is not only something to be believed, but is something to be lived out. So when John says we walk in darkness, it bears this idea of how you live. How you live. And most of us would simply say this. I think we're all guilty of this, right? We go to the Ten Commandments. We're like, okay, well, all right, Pastor John, I hear you, but I don't have any idols in my house. Okay. And I've not committed adultery, I've not lied and taken anything that didn't belong to me, and you kind of go down the list of that, right? All the while, we completely blow off and dismiss the other imperatives in Scripture and the commands of Christ, right? So let me just put it very simply in practical ways. The Bible says pray without ceasing. The Bible says that we're to take every thought captive. Anybody have crazy thoughts, random thoughts run through their minds? Take every thought captive and submit it to Christ. Right? The Bible says that we're not to grumble. Oof, that's a touchy one. We're never to grumble. The Bible says we're to build one another up, that every word that comes out of our mouth should be bringing grace and life to one another. Right? The Bible says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Like, so I could go on and on and on. There's all these imperatives in Scripture. But what we do is we do the same thing the Pharisees do. We're like, yeah, but I'm not guilty of that. Like I hit, I'm 10 for 10 on that list, right? All the while our hearts are far from the one who drew near. So we walk in darkness and we're dismissive of these little sins that we would think. But our life, if that's the case for you, if you're batting 10 for 10 for the Ten Commandments, but in your heart you're grumbling, discontent, lying, and just angry, right? Then, like John said, you're not in the light. It's a lie. And I can't imagine that a life like that is complete joy like we see in verse 4. Complete joy, full, just filled out and overflowing with joy. Like, I long for that. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes every single day. But I long for this. I long to, like we just sang, abide. I just want to abide. Because we can't abide unless we yield. And unless we take an honest look at our lives and go, Lord, there's a lot of darkness in me. And I just dismiss it. And I'm sorry. So your life, your lifestyle, the way you walk, it should look, have the appearance of, tell the world it's light. In other words, you and I who are in Christ should be holy. No one likes a sermon on that. No one wants to sit down, hey, here's 10 ways to be some practical holiness. No one likes it. Why? Because now we got to get the light and we got to start shining in all the nooks and crannies of our lives. We're like, oh man, that's got to go. Dang it, I got to change that too. So again, what I'm not espousing to you is legalism. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm saying is, if this gospel's true, if God drew near, that I might actually be near to him, that's radical. And there's nothing else in the world like it. If that's true, then I should want to lay down every stupid sandcastle I've built and claimed to be my kingdom. Lord, crush it. I don't want it anymore because your kingdom's better. It's better. Our life should look like that. Very simply put, I need you to track with this. Belief equals obedience. Belief equals obedience. And again, I'm going to show you this isn't legalism. Everybody loves John 3:16. Most of us can probably quote that. We've seen it at football games. It's like the first verse kids learn in Sunday school. And we're like, yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have an everlasting life. And we stop there. I'm like, that's awesome news. And it's the greatest news ever, for sure. But if you look at John 3, Jesus keeps going. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of his only son. So Jesus came to save because the world was in need of saving. The world was already condemned. That's why Jesus came. So the good news is, if you believe, you can have that life. But it's not good news unless you understand the bad news is everyone is already condemned. Jesus is like, man, I came. Come to me. So look, as Pastor Byron always says, and I just want to remind you now, like, if you're feeling that tugging of the Lord on your heart right now, don't wait for me to stop talking. Man, please do business with God. And then come talk about it with us when we respond at the end of this. But please, I beg you, believe this John 3:16. Understand the world's already condemned. If you're not in Christ, you are condemned. And he said, man, I've come that you may have life. But we cannot leave John 3:16 and just leave it at that. In John 3:36, John the Baptist, in talking to his disciples, says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And all of us would say, yeah, that's awesome. That's good news. But John goes on and says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So John explains that belief and obedience are two sides to the same coin. They're hand in hand, one and the same. You cannot believe without obeying. In Hebrews 5:9, you have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you real fast. But in Hebrews 5:9, we see the same truth unpacked by the writer there. And he simply says this: and being made perfect, Jesus, he became the source of eternal salvation. Great news. To all who obey him. If you're going to believe, you must obey. There is no separation of the two. Your life must bear light. Jesus is an all or nothing God. He will not settle for half-heartedness. And look, this is actually John's point in much of his letter. In 1 John 2, 3-6, he says this: and by this we know that we have come to know him. So come to know Jesus. If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Simply put, if we're claiming Christ, and if we're truly in Christ, then our lives should look a whole lot like his. Are we going to be perfect in that? No. But let me just tell you right now, what we do when I make that statement is we make the excuse. Well, I'm not perfect in that. And then we claim claim some other, like, well, that's just not who I am, you know? But all the while, God's standard is perfection. He doesn't grade on a curve. I tell the students this all the time. We long for God to grade on a curve. We long for him to go like, well, John, you're not that bad, but Bill over here, this guy, he's a mess. So he set the curve, you're doing great. That's not how it works. God's standard is perfection. That's why Jesus came. And so we are called to walk the same way, meaning always, always confessing and repenting and walking in the light, bringing all our junk to the light over and over again, like, dang it, that cropped up again. Lord, I'm sorry. Please take this from me. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I said that. Please take this from me. Over and over and over again, walking in the light. Walking in the light. This is what John's point is. In John 3:23 through 24, he simply says this: and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. So you want to abide? We must obey. We must obey. And God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." It's all through this book over and over. He doesn't pull any punches. He says it beautifully, and it's really lovely language, but it's a gut punch. This whole book, like Pastor Byron mentioned, is like an X-ray or a CT scan demonstrating to us that if we are to claim the name of Christ, then we are actually to live and look like him. There's no distinction. There's no exceptions. So undoubtedly the question is like, well, does this only happen in John's letter? And the answer is no. This has always been the expectation of God's people forever. Ever since God has interacted with his people, this has been the standard and the expectation that people should look and bear witness to him. It's going to be on the screen for you, but this is Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 through 20. And this is what it says. This is Moses talking to the people before they take the promised land. "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you've seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. So for 40 years, the people of Israel wandered in the desert. And Moses is reminding them, hey, you saw it all. We came from Egypt. You witnessed what we saw in the desert. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." Do you see the connection between the heart and the walking here? That this man that Moses is describing is one who's like, I'm good, I'm in the people. But in my heart, I'm doing all the things that I want to do. Living for myself while I'm living amidst or amongst the people. Claiming this, but living this. Moses cautions and says, beware. Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6:14 shows us it's a matter of the heart as well. And he says, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." The walking, the obedience, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Paul, in each one of his letters, has this pattern of, hey, I'm Paul, right? You guys remember that? Like, I'm Paul. Here's the gospel. And then from after he shares the gospel, he's like, now walk this way. Do these things. Because of this, do this. It's the pattern in almost every one of his letters. So he says in Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." At one time you're in darkness. And so we say how we walk, or what we say must equal how we walk, and what we believe equals obedience, right? Belief must equal obedience. It can be no other way. Jesus goes on and he says, right, so we've heard from the Old Testament, we've heard from Solomon, we've heard from Paul, and Jesus simply says this, "If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So I just, like, practically, like, maybe this is hitting home, maybe it's not. For those of you in this room who are like, man, this is awesome, this is such an encouragement because what a friend I have in Jesus. But I think for many of us in the American culture, we're content to do this thing on Sunday mornings. And we love it. It makes us feel good. Even sometimes, and this is more scary than others, like maybe we come in and Pastor Byron delivers a message that's like, man, that one cut me to the heart. And it's almost like we like long for that, but then we walk away completely unchanged. We're like, oh man, that one really hurt. And we're like, hey, so what do you want to do now? Without ever like pausing to like let that have its way in us. That God's word would do the surgery that needs to be done. Maybe some of you experience that. But may I just say, like, in our culture, there's so much darkness. And there's nothing new. You've heard me say this before. It's not like sin is sin. It's always been sin. All this stuff's been here. The only difference is our technology's really improved. And it's put it before us quicker, faster than we could ever possibly imagine. And most of us, we really like being comfortable. We don't want to feel the heat of the light. We don't want to feel the rending of our flesh when something has to die. We don't like that. And so for most of us, as soon as we bump into something that would look like practical holiness, we just make a scapegoat. We're like, well, you know, God understands that I'm not perfect, right? Of course he does. That's why he sent Jesus. But we're still called to walk like him. Well, God understands that this is my struggle. Well, sure, he's patient and enduring and steadfast love, but he never says like, hey, I'm cool with sin, just leave it in your life. It'll work out. That's not who he is. But we don't like hearing that because then it forces us to actually do something or stick our fingers in our ears and move on. Jesus says, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Not about you. I want nothing to do with it. And so as painful as the light may be when it's brought to bear on those places in my heart, my flesh, the things that I've made idols in my life, where my life competes with the King's, I have to die. And where your life intersects with him and stands in competition of his lordship, you must die. Every time. Without exception. Why am I belaboring this point? Like, this seems like no-brainer. We just surfed the entirety of the scripture, hit a few highlights, and we're like, hey, look, if you're to be a child of the King, you must walk this way. Like, it seems really on the nose. I'm going to give you an example from when I was in the service. So stationed here, I was stationed in New Orleans twice with the U.S. Coast Guard. And we would constantly practice our search and rescue techniques, always. We were flying almost every day. And one of the things that we would use, one of the tools in our belts, was the rescue swimmer. And these guys are very highly trained, like superhero lifeguards, right? I mean, I've seen them swim in some stuff that I didn't even want to be flying over. And they're like, yeah, put me in the water. So they're a little screwy, and I can say that because I'm friends with many of them, because they want to do those things. But at the same time, like, they're really one of the best tools for the job. Right? Because if you're drowning and I just give you a basket, like, you may not have the strength to get into it. But if I put down a rescue swimmer who most of them are kind of in peak physical condition, who can swim and is trained to do all of those things, man, he's going to rescue you or at least help you get in that basket. Track? Okay. So we would have to do these flights like all the time. And we had certain minimums that we would have to keep up with. You had to work with rescue swimmers so much in a six-month period to maintain proficiency. One of the places that we would work all the time is Lake Pontchartrain. All the time. Right? And so every day that we would come in to stand the watch or stand duty, you would get this report. And they'd say, okay, you know, hey, we're glad you're here. Here's what has been happening the past 24 hours. Here's what your weather looks like. Here's the status of all the aircraft. So you know, okay, I've got all the tools I need to do what I've got to do if someone needs rescuing, right? Here's your rescue swimmer, and we're friends, so it's, you know, you're standing there and you're getting all this information. But there's one other thing that's local to New Orleans that they briefed every day without fail. Without fail. And it's a water quality report. And so they'd pull up the map of Lake Pontchartrain, and there's a few different sources that go take water quality for the for various government entities and whatnot. So you can go, you guys can look this up, verify it for me, and go look up the water quality of Lake Pontchartrain. Just have fun with that. And so we would get the water quality report, and it would determine whether or not we could work in the lake that day. And may I just say, more often than not, we weren't allowed in the lake. And here's why. I can't name the things because I'm not a medical guy, so I wouldn't even, I would just embarrass myself trying to pronounce these things. But there's basically three bacteria that they look for. And most of them, all of these three bacteria have to do with fecal content. So we would go to work and we have to maintain proficiencies. There's other places we could hoist and practice these things. But they say, hey guys, the lake's off limits, the fecal count is too high. No one wants to go swim in that. And if you swam in that as a kid, I mean, I don't know if it was like that. But look it up today when you go home. See what the fecal count is in Lake Pontchartrain. There's some places that are good. There's a lot of places that aren't. And where this bacteria grows is if you go swimming in that, you have great, great risk of becoming very sick. Like very sick, depending on the concentration of the bacteria. So I'm giving you this illustration for this reason. Just practically ask this question. How much feces are you okay with swimming in? Have you ever thought about that? Some of you guys are like, oh, that's a problem for the West Bank. Go look it up. The highest fecal count, at least today and the past few days, I've been looking at this, just thinking about these things, is in Boca Trace, Covington. So, hear me when I say this. Covington's pretty nice. Sure, it's got its issues, but it's a pretty nice place. And it's shiny. It's pretty. They're building houses there. You go to downtown Covington, makes you feel like you're in a Hallmark movie, just sweating though. And that water is full of feces. So here's my point. How much feces are you willing to swim in? And beyond that, how much of that would you allow in your life for those of you who claim Christ? How much of your life would actually, if we did a water quality report on our lives, would actually register as feces? And ask yourself, how on earth could I bring that to a holy, just God? I'll remind you the translation of that is, there is no darkness in him, none. So I think it's really important for us to consider, if you wouldn't swim in it, why on earth would you allow it in your life? Why would you allow it in your mind? This is really, that's what I love about 1 John. It's actually super practical. But just think about this. What are you watching? What are you listening to? How much time do you waste doing nothing? Like, our lives are to look like his. So very practically, does yours look like his? Or are you claiming, hey, that water's fine, until you test it and realize, oh man, it's not. So as I read this, that reminder of those duty days hit home. And the reality is, most of us look at that lake nowadays and we're like, I'm swimming in that. But if Jesus made his home in you, what do the things of your life say if you were to take the quality report? And again, hear my heart. I am not promoting legalism. John wrote these things because he said, I'm the disciple he loved. And I loved him. And I spent time with him. He didn't write these because he's like, man, he's coming back and he's going to be real mad. That's not what he says. He says, I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. And he knows me and I know him. And if you want to know him, you got to walk in the light. So we see that there is this clear, clear distinction. If we say we have fellowship in him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He moves on in verse 7. He says, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So practically, you have in verse 7 this blessings of a holy life. Like, what is the benefit? So if you meet Jesus and he wrecks your world in the best of ways, these things must go, right? We did the quality report. We're cleaning it up. Here's the beautiful blessings that come as a result. And we see very practically that we have fellowship with God, fellowship with our brothers and sisters or one another, and cleansing from sin. Well, where is fellowship with God? It's implied. It's very clearly implied. It says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, well, in order to do that, we got to be walking with him, implying we have fellowship. So if you are in the light, then you are in fellowship with God. And just by the nature of being in fellowship with God, you will be in right fellowship with one another. It just happens. Like if my relationship with God is good, then my relationship with my wife is good. There's just a natural overflow. If I am in right relationship with God, then I am naturally in right relationship with all of my friends and all of you. But if I'm holding back from him, if I'm saying like, hey, I've seen the report, but I'm not... We're not going to start that cleanup process yet. If I hold back from him, then this is broken. And when this fellowship is broken, then it's like hindered. It's not on full power. And so we need to be in right relationship with God. I'll illustrate it one more way. Like if your heart is a house, are there rooms in your house where Jesus doesn't have the key? Because he's like, give me the key ring. There is no gray area there. You cannot have that room. If you're his, he's eventually getting in there. And I can speak from personal experience. He's going to open that door. And it might be painful, but he's so faithful to heal and to bring love into those things. So if my relationship with God is correct, then my relationship with you is correct. My relationship with my children is right. Everything just overflows from this, right? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship with one another. It happens. It's natural. And we see in other places in Scripture that sin hinders fellowship with God and others. I'll give you an example. In 1 Peter, Peter addresses husbands, right? This is like a scary text. It's like, husbands, you better love your wives, because if you don't, your prayers are hindered. Meaning God's like, I'm not listening to you. Fix that. That's on you, buddy. Right? So there is this element of like, man, if we're not walking faithfully in practical holiness, saying no to sin and yes to him, then God, there's a hindrance in our relationship. And God, he can say like, I'm not listening until you get that right. Anybody ever felt like that before? Yeah, I have. So sin hinders those relationships. We see also in James chapter 4, we love this promise. It's one where like, man, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Has anyone pressed on reading those next few verses? Because they're another like kick to the stomach. I'm not going to lie. He says, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. But cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's exactly what John is saying here. He's like, man, you want to be near him? You got to say no to this junk. You have to put it down. And if you don't, then this is going to remain broken. And so this element of walking in the light, the benefit, the beautiful benefit is that you get God. And then the happy benefits, like the little lanyap, if you will, is that this koinonia works and works beautifully. So if I'm harboring sin, and maybe many of you feel this way, like maybe there's something like from your past that's cropped up and you're like, oh man, I can't tell anybody that. No one will ever, man, I hope they don't find that out. But what sin does is it does this, it entangles you in these chains. And you feel the weight and the guilt of that, and you're like, man, I can't tell anybody that. But for those of you who have experienced that, and maybe there's been a time where you've confessed that thing to a brother or to a pastor or whatever the case is, and have you not felt like this lifting off of a major weight when someone's like, hey, I receive that, I hear you, and I love you. Let me pray for you. And those things just like fall away. But all the while we get entangled in these stupid lies that we tell ourselves, like, wow, man, I can't tell anybody that. No one will believe me or no one will understand. No one's ever experienced anything like that. That's exactly what the enemy wants to do. And he tangles us up in that junk and we live there. All the while God's saying, hey, bring that to the light. Let's burn it away. Our fellowship with God is made right by walking in the light, and the benefit is fellowship with one another. You see, deep down, I believe that we know that to be truly loved is to be truly known. To be truly loved is to be truly known. But we hold back because we believe the lie that God cannot love us because of this sin or of that one. Or my brother and sister would never understand or love me if they knew these things about me. The cross is the great equalizer. And he promises you and I life. So I'll wrap this up with these kind of questions for you. What version of the gospel are you believing? What version have you believed? What version are you staking your eternity on? That's really the question. When you close your eyes for the last time, you stand before him, like, be sure. And I'm not saying these things to scare you. This is what John's saying. Like, if you claim to be in the light, but your life doesn't match, and I don't know all the things in each one of your lives, but you do, and so if the Lord is working on you right now, if there's things in your life that don't match, then ask the question. Lord, do I know you? More importantly, do you know me? One of the scariest texts in all the New Testament is the end of Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And that list that they did, that's some gnarly stuff. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus responds to them, I never knew you. Because it was always a matter of the heart. So the question I have is, what message, what gospel, what version are you believing in? Because there's only one. There's only one true gospel. And yes, it's John 3:16. That God did love the world so much, he sent his only son. But I want to move past even the idea of that and say, man, he drew near, he put on flesh, so that you could have an actual relationship with him beyond just the idea of being religious. What message have you believed in? For those of you who believe, has the gospel grown cold? Has it felt far away? Has it felt like it's not been of significant importance in your life? Has it seemed ineffective? Does your religion feel dead, like you're simply going through the motions? Does your joy feel complete? For those who believe, how's your life? If we did a water quality report on yours, what would it say? I can't examine that for you. But the Holy Spirit can. And he can lead you onto confession and repentance and make you new, and wash you and make you clean. I think there's three groups of people in this room, and probably just in general, right? You have those in the dark. You have those in the light. And then you have this kind of subgroup of those who need to stop flirting with darkness. Who need to just say no. And what sort of people ought we to be in holiness? Right? This is 2 Peter. What sort of people ought we to be as we wait for his return? In holiness and godliness. Pursuing him. Saying no to the world and yes to him. James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Like, we could just keep, you see what I mean? The whole New Testament screams this message over and again. The Bible says simply this, that we're to run this race for endurance, but I think some of you are out for a stroll. The Bible says that we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but I think some of us are relaxing, content with comfort. The Bible says we're to enter by a narrow gate, but you're content with easy street. And I'll just sidebar one last time here as we close. Have you ever considered what the narrow gate looks like? Have you ever thought about that? Because I've thought about the narrow gate. Like, have any of you, like, I just remember being a kid running from like a dog or something and trying to get on the other side of a fence real fast and squeezing through something. And as I squeezed through, it took skin off. Like, I think the reality is the narrow gate is probably a lot more like that than what we think of just a doorway. I think as you squeeze through that gate, something's cut, something bleeds. You lose some skin. You feel it. If that way has become real wide for you, then may I just challenge you with the way is narrow. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So my call to you, yes, all centered in this idea of koinonia. I don't want you to think I sidetracked from this, but this is essential to our fellowship. If your relationship with God is not right, then this will never be right. And if your relationship with God is hindered, then this will be hindered. Always. John says, walk in the light. If there's things in your life that are dark, let's burn them away. If we commit our lives to be truly known by the King, to flee the darkness and walk in His light, we'll experience the kingdom of God. We'll experience His Son. We'll experience freedom from sin. And we'll experience genuine community with one another. Like radical community. So I just propose one last time to you. Instead of saying, hey, has anyone ever told you who Jesus is? My call and my hope for you today is what you've heard is, let me introduce you to my friend. He's awesome. He's awesome. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have a time to respond. There'll be a few of us up here if you want to come for prayer. If anything that you've heard from God's word today has stung your heart, please do not leave this place without doing business with God. Please bring whatever it is to the light. Consider the water quality report of your life. And let me just say, if you have not confessed and believed in who He is, in the real, physical, incarnate, glorious, and all-powerful Son of God, then He bids you come and offers you life abundantly. Life abundantly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to open it. I thank you for the opportunity to talk about your glorious gospel. I thank you, Jesus, that you loved us so much that you died for us. Lord, I pray that if there's anything in any one of us in this room that is a hindrance to our walk with you and our walk with each other, that you would show us even now, that you would help us to expose it to the light, your light, that we might repent, that we might believe, and that we might continue to follow you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has not placed faith in you, not the idea of you, Jesus, not the historical event, but you actually, our friend and brother, our King and our Lord. Lord, if they haven't seen you in that way, if they haven't placed faith in you, would you please do what only you can do? Would you save them? I pray, Lord, that you would leave us completely changed, different, after coming into contact with your word. And may our lives, Lord, honor you and glorify you. May we be quick to put down the things that don't. May we be quick to obey when your Spirit says, don't do that or do this. May we respond with hearts of gratitude because of what you've done for us. Lord, we love you, and yet we long to love you more. We long, O God, to abide. We long to be a people for your own possession. We long to have lives transformed that we might interact with this lost and dying world. Help us, O God, to bring light into darkness. Help us to live for you and to love you more. I pray this in the power and authority of your name, O King. Amen.
Stand and respond to our Lord and Savior's message that he's preached us today.